Jesus Christ said, "I will build my church." For more than 2,000 years, he's been doing all that he promised. Today, his church remains an assembly of his saints, providing a place for worship, fellowship, and instruction. In a world that often feels isolated and alone, church remains a place to connect. It's a place to call home. We're so glad you've chosen to connect with the family of believers at Campus Church in the Crown Center at Pensacola Christian College, as together we rejoice in the Lord.
Genesis chapter 27, if you would join me, Genesis chapter 27, in just a few moments, we'll begin in verse number 41. Genesis 27, verse number 41. It was 100 years ago, January 100 years ago, 1925. It was in a very small town in Nome, Alaska, and it was struck by an outbreak of diphtheria. Obviously, it is a deadly bacterial infection, and it causes severe respiratory distress. And without some kind of intervention, it culminates or concludes in loss of life. There was an outbreak in Nome, and the only known antidote is an antitoxin serum. And the town's supply had been exhausted, and without treatment, the outbreak threatened to take the lives of hundreds. Those that were especially at risk at that moment were children. The nearest supply of the diphtheria antitoxin was several hundred miles away. So the only way to get there, of course, in 1925 was through means that were at that point not available. Of course, flight was available, but an airplane at that point couldn't make it through the treacherous weather. There were whiteout conditions, and they couldn't fly at those temperatures. The temperatures to make that trip on the ground was negative 60 degrees. So the means by which they concocted to get the serum to Nome was a relay of 20 teams was assembled. This is going to include some 150 dogs, sled dogs, and they're going to transport the serum 674 miles. They're going to go, of course, across frozen tundra, blizzards, negative 60 degree temperatures, and the mission had to be accomplished in the period of 6 days before the epidemic spirals out of control. Many would remember the name of one of the most famous sled dogs. This was the team that led the last leg of the journey, and this was the dog that led the team. His name was Balto, and the thing that made it so remarkable is that they were actually sledding in blizzard whiteout conditions. In other words, you had to trust the lead dog, the dog, to finally make the journey complete and successful. He did lead the final leg, bringing the serum to Nome. And despite exhaustion, frostbite, the risk of losing the antitoxin to the cold, the teams and the dogs did, in fact, push through. After a heroic 127-hour race against death on February 2nd, 1925, the serum arrived in Nome just in time to prevent the outbreak from spreading further. Now, with that, let me tell you the title of our message today. The title of our message is "The Only Answer to a Terrible Problem." And then we've given our message a subtitle today, and that is "A Study on the Potency of Sin." Now, I don't want to make the parallel, so I'm going to state it, that sin is just a disease. Of course, the Bible uses pictures of disease that help us understand the seriousness of sin. Leprosy is case in point. It is a disease, and it's a picture of sin in that there is nothing that in Bible days humanly possible that could resolve a problem of leprosy. You had to have someone do for yourself what you could not do for yourself. In that regard, disease and sickness is a good picture, but we don't want to say that I just have some kind of sickness that I need to be cured of. And if I didn't have this sickness, it's really not my fault, it's just a sickness. But it is a seriousness. And there is only one answer to the terrible problem, and today we will do some study on the potency of sin. Obviously, the only answer that would help the people of Nome was an antitoxin serum that would deal with their sickness. When we look at our text this morning, you may wonder, and it's an honest question, is there really any answer to the mess that these people have made? The answer is first acknowledging that it is in fact a terrible mess, but God has not left the scene. He remains just as much in control as he was years later when Jesus himself stood in Pilate's hall and the crowds were chanting, "Crucify him, crucify him," as they prepared to lead Jesus to Golgotha. Now, just by way of review, remember, Jacob has been promised the blessing of God by God, but he has bartered with his brother for the birthright. He has beguiled his father out of the blessing. Now sin begins to reveal itself in all of its ugliness. And before we can see the answer, let's look at the potency of sin and the terrible mess that it always leaves in its wake. So we'll begin by asking the question, what do we know about sin, specifically as revealed in this passage? The first thing that I would offer to you, what do we know about sin? Well, the first thing that we know is sin is corrosive. Sin is corrosive. The Bible says in Genesis 27, beginning in verse number 41, "And Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him." Esau hated Jacob. There is something now that has taken its grip in the heart of Esau, and it does not want to let go. I found this somewhat shocking, and I'm certain that I should have known this before, but when I did a study on the word hatred in this passage, I mean, I'm just studying, what does the word hatred mean? I discovered that the word hatred here actually means to cherish. We would say to love. And so when we say, well, what does hatred mean? Hatred means to love or to cherish, but not to love or to cherish the person. Hatred means I love and I cherish my anger, my frustration, my vitriol against the person. That's what I cherish. I would submit that sin must either be removed like a cancer, or it will continually invade and multiply, destroying that which it contains. Sin can never be managed. It must be continually removed. That's part of the challenge that you and I have. Sin has this deadly, corrosive nature about it. But you and I oftentimes are, to use an old word, duped into thinking that we can simply manage sin. Well, I know that other people have not been able to manage it, but clearly they're not nearly as crafty as am I. Now, I'm not going to let sin go so far that it consumes or destroys my life. I'm just not going to allow that to happen. But I have come to terms with some sin. After all, I've been involved in this sin, and it hasn't destroyed my life. We have some kind of an amicable agreement, and so I'm just going to manage my sin. True, others have been mastered. Not me. I'm a better manager. Let me ask you the question. What sin right now are you trying to manage? What sin right now are you trying to contain? What is it in your life that you say, okay, I know that is what we might refer to as a besetting sin, but I think I've got a handle on it, not victory, I just know how to come to terms, so to speak, with my sin. Notice the insights the Bible gives regarding the sinful wrath of man. The Bible says, a wrathful man stirreth up strife, but he that is slow to anger appeaseth strife. The word wrathful here comes to the word chema, as in chemistry. The word is loaded with meaning. It means heat, fury, rage, poison. And it's there at a moment's notice to do that which you and I would say, this is the worst possible concluding outcome. A wrathful man stirreth up strife. What is a wrathful man constantly doing? In a sense, he's stirring the pot. He won't let something rest. Nothing will be settled. And again, we ask why? Because the man has what he feels like come to terms with his anger. Yeah, I know I'm an angry person, but I've got it under control. That's really not true. Your anger is simply waiting for an occasion to be slightly stirred. Psalm 140, verse number 3 says, they have sharpened their tongues like a serpent. Adder's poison is under their lips. The corrosive aspect of this poison is such that it cannot be contained. It can only be removed. There's no coming to terms with this. This was several years ago, and it was in one of the first houses that Julie and I lived in. And she came home late in the afternoon one day. And she's walking through the house. She came in the front door, and you'd turn left after you get into a little family room. You'd walk through to the kitchen, and there's a panel on the door to turn on the lights. So as she's walking through, I don't know if she really noticed it. Maybe she just assumed that there was an especially heavy shadow cast upon the floor. But as she walked through, something's off. When she turns on the light of that house, and forgive the story I'm about to tell, there was literally a blanket that had covered every part of the kitchen and the dining room. I don't know if you've ever had this happen before, but we didn't know that we had a problem with termites in the house. When she walks into the house, she walks through over the blanket, turns on the lights, sees the blanket, screams, runs to the other end of the house, gets the dog, locks herself in the bathroom, and waits for me to come home. Okay, so when I get home and I come walking in and I turn the corner, there is this blanket, and I hear my wife in the back saying, Jeff! Well, I left at that moment because I knew it wasn't going to, no, I didn't leave. Wow, what in the world? She says, what is happening? Well, of course, we have this outbreak of termites. Apparently, when they finally hatch or come out, they just covered everything. They were still coming out. I didn't say to Julie, I'm going to put duct tape over it. It'll be fine. And I didn't say this, Julie, if you look closely, they're actually kind of cute. I didn't say that either. You say, how do we know you didn't say that? Because I'm still married, okay? What we had to do is we had to eliminate them from the source. It's expensive, it's invasive, but they are corrosive and must be dealt with completely. There was no coming to terms with them. They have to be eradicated. If you think about it, you don't build a house, really, you don't build a house to keep termites out. You treat the house to keep them away. Because once they are in the house, even hidden, they will eventually be revealed, and they are continually doing their work of damage. What we're trying to say here is there is no sugarcoating or compromising with the poison of sin. No matter how we dress it up or try to appease ourselves with consoling words like, well, everybody does it, or I was born this way, or it's not really that big of a deal. Sin is always a big deal. It is poison. It is corrosive. It is what sent Jesus to the cross, and it is what will send all those who have rejected Christ to a real hell, a real place of separation from a holy God. Yes, sin is corrosive, and there is no one person, not you or me, that can contain it. But not only is sin corrosive, we also see that sin is progressive. Sin is progressive. Did you notice the escalation? Esau said first, "I hate him." Then he said, "I will kill him." Now there's this progression. Okay, I hate him. Now, here's what I'm going to do to resolve the problem. I'm going to kill him. Esau said in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will slay my brother Jacob." Haven't you found this to be true in your own life? That sin is never satisfied. It has an insatiable appetite. For example, the drunkard or the drug addict both know the power of sin's insatiable thirst for more. But how about the person who's consumed with pornography? Proverbs 27:20 says, "Hell and destruction are never full. So the eyes of man are never satisfied." In other words, hell is never going to say, "Don't send me anymore. We're at capacity." There is never a no vacancy sign up. Such is the case with the eyes of mankind. In fact, even in what we might understand as lesser terms, some people today have challenges with what we call infinite scrolling. We can't stop looking at the next thing and the next and the next. And we find that even though we have no internal peace or there's something off inside, we keep looking for the next and the next and the next. Why is that? Because the eyes are never satisfied. Of course, sin may appear innocuous, but it is anything but inconsequential. And isn't that how sin always tries to present itself, as inconsequential? It's no big deal, but sin is progressive. Look at James 1, beginning in verse number 14, where the Bible records, "But every man is tempted when he is." Now here's the progression that culminates in something. It is progressive, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Now think through these words. Just as we begin, every man is drawn away. That means baited. It is exactly the same word that you'd use for a fisherman with the lure that he puts on the end with a hook. He casts it out. It's the same, drawn away. That looks appealing. And then of his own lust, those are our desires, our cravings, our wants. Enticed, that means he took the bait. I bit. I went after it. I have actually chosen the deception. Drawn away. Then when lust hath conceived. That's the word. When you were captured. When you were taken prisoner. When you relinquished your freedom. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth. That's the word that would be used of a woman in travail that finally bursts that which has been hers. Now, when it bringeth forth, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren, death. That word always means separation. Death of your conscience, death of your future, death of relationships, death of the respect you once held in the eyes of others. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Yes, sin is progressive. It begins small, but its impact is certainly not. Galatians 5, beginning in verse number 7, "Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump." Just a little leaven, a little look, a little lie, a little laziness, a little lust, a little lawlessness. And we become like Lot, who pleaded to flee, not away from Sodom, but to one of Sodom's smaller cities, just a little one. He even cries, "Behold now, this city is near to flee unto, and it is a little one. Oh, let me escape thither. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live?" No, Lot, there is no little sin. Sin is corrosive. Sin is progressive. But also notice, sin is deceptive. Sin is deceptive. Look at Genesis chapter 27, verse number 42. And these words of Esau, her elder son, were told to Rebekah. And she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said unto him, "Behold, thy brother Esau," now listen to these words, "thy brother Esau, as touching thee, doth comfort himself, purposing to kill thee." Now that's an interesting choice of words, isn't it? Thy brother Esau, here's his plan. Through whatever means, Rebekah is made privy. She knows now what is the plan of Esau. Everybody thinks that Isaac's going to die soon, that he's just on the very precipice of taking the next step into eternity. He's going to live for another 20 years. But everybody's thinking his day of departure is soon. Listen, dad's going to die. And when dad is gone, here's how I will feel better. There is some aspect of sin that is incredibly deceptive. Once I murder my brother, Esau is saying, I'm going to feel better. Do you understand the complexity of that statement? Once I kill my brother, when I commit murder, I'm going to feel better. And isn't that one of the heights of the deceptiveness of sin? That I can do this heinous act. I can do this terrible sin. And once I do that sin, I'm going to feel so much better. But that's always the deceptive lie of sin. The word comfort here, it means just that. I'm going to be consoled. I'm going to be put at ease. Sin tells you to get what you want and you'll feel better. But how many of us actually feel better after we sin? Psalm 32, we get some insights into how does sin actually really work. Verse number 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile. However, verse 3, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night, thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah, rest, pause, think about this, he says. True freedom comes not in the freedom to sin, but in the freedom that comes from deliverance of the same. At times we use the old expression bait and switch. And that's how Satan operates. It's how he operated from the very first deception. The serpent said unto the woman, "Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Sin hasn't changed over the years in its deceptive nature. Neither has the tempter. And what Satan, along with sin, is doing is simply mimicking the good. C.S. Lewis once said, "Evil is a parasite, not an original thing." Those are insightful words. Evil is a parasite. What he's saying is that sin doesn't have anything original to offer. It simply feeds off from that which is good and distorts it, removing it from its God-ordained place of usefulness. And because ultimately all sin is a distortion of that which is good, Satan continually uses clever deception. All sin, what is it? It's just a distortion of that which is good. Idolatry is a distortion of true worship, focusing on the wrong object. Every type of promiscuity is a distortion of God's intended plan for physical pleasure. All covetousness is simply an inordinate desire that distorts that which God does truly desire for you to possess. Again, sin promises what it can never deliver and convinces us that its consequences can be avoided. This is not such a terrible thing. No. Sin is deceptive. C.H. Spurgeon once said, "We shun the evil thing when it is plainly evil, but sin puts on another dress and comes to us speaking a language that is not its own." And isn't that the practice of Satan himself? And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Look at how the writer of Hebrews warns us. "But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Deceitfulness of sin. And now, because we've gotten away with it once, or because this is our pattern and this is our lifestyle, and it's no big deal, and I think I'm managing sin just fine, our hearts begin this callousness, this hardness, and we become deceived by the deceitfulness of sin. The Puritan Thomas Brooks once wrote, "Sin is of a very deceitful and bewitching nature. It will kiss the soul and look enticing to the soul and yet betray the soul forever. It will with Delilah smile upon us that it may betray us into the hands of the devil as she did Samson into the hands of the Philistines." We could, of course, go on and on about the deceptive aspect of sin. Suffice it to say, sin always presents itself as one thing when it is, in fact, quite another. Sin is corrosive, it is progressive, it is deceptive, and I would also add, sin is divisive. Sin is divisive. Sin has been breaking families apart from the beginning. I'm not trying to be humorous about this, but think about the conversations that Adam and Eve would have had after their confrontation now with God after the fall. I mean, do you remember the blame game that happened? I mean, can you imagine the look that Eve gives to Adam when he said, "God, the woman that thou gavest me"? I mean, can you see the eyes of Eve? She first of all says, "Well, God, the serpent, he deceived me." And then Adam, the woman that thou gavest me. And can you see her eyes just kind of cut over immediately looking at Adam? And do you think that they talked about this series of conversations around the dinner table for some time after? Sin immediately puts some little wedge between this early family. And notice how sin continues to divide this family. Rebekah gives some instruction to Jacob. "And these words of Esau, her elder son, were told to Rebekah, and she sent and called for Jacob, her younger son, and said unto him, Behold, thy brother Esau, as touching thee, doth comfort himself, purposing to kill thee. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice, arise, flee thou to Laban, my brother, to Haran, and tarry with him a few days until thy brother's fury turn away, until thy brother's anger turn away from thee, and he forget that which thou hast done to him. Then I will send and fetch thee from thence. Why should I be deprived also of you both in one day?" Do you know what sin is? Sin is the great separator. It's likely that Rebekah never saw Jacob again. Jacob never saw Rebekah again. This is the last time they're going to see one another. It's going to be some 20 plus years until Jacob ever returns back. And guess who's gone by that time? Sin is the great separator. "Listen, Jacob, just go away for a few days, and after everything's okay with Esau, I'll call you back." The problem was she never got the opportunity to call him back. You know, when we think about what David prays in Psalm 86, he's praying an insightful prayer that sometimes we might not think about, even the separation that sin causes within us. "Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. I believe the greatest work of restoration that Jesus came to accomplish was to restore the division that existed between God and man. But after that, his work of restoring brokenness within us is of incredible value. I mean, how many times is the battle not raging between us and another? It's a battle that is simply raging within. We're broken inside. There's some kind of a division within us, some kind of a broken heart. And he prays wisely, the psalmist, God, put my heart, put the pieces of my heart that lay shattered around me. Take the pieces of my heart. And God, would you put them back together again? Make me once again whole. Yes, sin is corrosive. It is progressive. It is deceptive. It is divisive. But let's conclude by understanding this. Sin is not conclusive. In other words, it's not the conclusion. It's not the final answer. It's not the end of the story. Let's consider two ways. There are clearly more, but two ways that sin is not the end of the story. Yes, as we have seen, it's incredibly consequential, but it's not the conclusion of the whole matter. First of all, it's not the end regarding God's plans. Okay, so please, let's get this first. Sin is not conclusive. That's not the end. Well, there go God's plans. Okay, have you ever had something mess up your plans before? Like, oh, the whole plan is shot. Well, I had this plan, but now that's not going to happen because the whole thing's out the window. That's not the way with God. Do you know how terrible life would be if God's plans were bound to our actions, that we had to be the ones, that we have to do everything perfectly or God's perfect plan isn't going to happen? Let me tell you, God is so much bigger than you or me. So God, in his goodness, takes his plan and he works it in ways that we stand back in amazement to the glory of God. The Bible says, well, look at what Genesis 27, verse 43 says. This is not the end of God's plans. Now, therefore, my son, this is Rebekah speaking to Jacob. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice and arise. Flee thou to Laban, my brother, to Haran. Well, what's she doing? Well, know it or not, I mean, she probably didn't fully realize this. She's not fully aware. But Jacob cannot marry as did Esau. There is a line to be protected. There is a blessing that has to continually flow down. And so he needs to get to, in like fashion, the one that Isaac got to. Abraham sends his servant to secure this bride for Isaac. And what's God doing, even in the midst of a messed up family? God is sending Jacob to exactly the place he needs to be, even through this wrathful, vengeful outbreak of sin. The Bible says, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath thou shalt restrain. Okay, if God says, no, I don't want that. That doesn't fit as part of my plan. Or here's the wrath of man. God says, okay, I'm going to use that, even the wrath of man, to bring about my ultimate praise. Yes, in the midst of this messed up family, God is still right on track. He's going to protect his covenant. He's going to protect the line through which Messiah will come. He's going to see his plans brought to fruition. Look at this passage a little bit longer, but at the beginning of Genesis 28. And Isaac called Jacob and blessed him, charged him, said unto him, thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan-Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. And notice what he says. And God Almighty bless thee, and make thee fruitful and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people. And here it is, and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee, to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. Do you know, this was, I believe, Isaac's recognition that the blessing does, in fact, belong to Jacob. And Isaac sent Jacob away. He went to Padan-Aram unto Laban, son of Bethuel the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob and Esau's mother. Isaac is saying, I'm asking God to give you and your descendants what he promised to Abraham. In this messed up family, even in the midst of a messed up family, they cannot derail the plans of God. In fact, a messed up world cannot derail the plans of God. The good news is, there's not a person listening to the sound of my voice that hasn't been in some way deeply impacted by the corrosive and progressive and deceptive and divisive nature of sin. It's all of us. But sin, when it comes to our Savior, does not need to be the end of the story. There is yet more of the story of Jacob's life to be recorded, just as there is more of yours. Jacob is on the verge of a great blessing, even in his messed up life. And the same can be true of you. So let me ask you, how do you change the storyline of sin? The psalmist wrote it this way, I acknowledged my sin unto thee. Mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. After David's acknowledgement of sin, notice his new position. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Many sorrows to the wicked. But how beautifully the scriptures refer to the one who has both sought and received the blessing of forgiveness. They are surrounded, wrapped up. If you picture this wonderful bear hug that just envelops another in its arms, those are the arms of God's mercy that wrap themselves around the one who says, I acknowledge my transgression. Mercy awaits the sinner. And it is this mercy available because Jesus became my sin bearer. This is the answer and the only antidote for the heinous nature of sin. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
We're glad you joined us for Rejoice in the Lord as we've discovered answers to life's questions from God's Word. For a recording of today's message, the only answer to a terrible problem, call, write, or go online. Include a gift of $7.50 for a CD or $15 for a DVD. Write us at Rejoice in the Lord, Pensacola, Florida, 32523, or call 1-800-223-9727. Messages are also available on iTunes when you search Rejoice TV, or find us on YouTube by searching Rejoice in the Lord. Your financial support is vital to keep Rejoice on the air. Your tax-deductible gift enables this viewer-supported ministry to spread the gospel around the world, encouraging Christians and reaching people for Jesus. This is Rejoice in the Lord.